All in the name of our Lord Jesus, it is on behalf of the West Akron congregation, we'd like to welcome each and every one of you who God has planted in your heart the desire to come to witness the baptism of six precious souls. Last night, we were able to hear the testimonies of these young men and two young ladies who have given their heart to the Lord and have made manifest the power of God, how he is able to completely change a life, to bring them to his knees, and to worship his creator. And as Jessica mentioned last night, she had a desire to give her life to the one who gave his life for her. And it is our sincere prayer that we support Brother Doug as he would bring forth the message, that the power of God would place in each one of the hearts of those who have not made a covenant with him to give your life to the one who gave his life for you. We welcome you, and we'd like to just give an overview of the day and the times. After the holy baptism service, we will have a lunch that all are invited for. It will be immediately following the services. In the afternoon, we desire to begin the service, which is for members of the Apostolic Christian Church Nazarene only. It begins at 2 o'clock. And then after that service, which we expect to end around 4 o'clock, all are welcome to come back, share a meal together, and we begin the area sing, where all are welcome to come and worship our Lord at 7 o'clock. So, those are the plans for the day. May God bless us one and all as we worship his great name.
It's certainly a wonderful feeling to be back together again after such a long time, a famine, if you will, for many of us that haven't seen each other for such a long time. And God has brought us together for a specific purpose today, and that is to worship his holy name and glorify him in the taking in through water baptism and the sealing of the Holy Spirit today, six precious souls, young souls, that we heard the powerful testimonies of yesterday that were indeed moving and refreshing for us to hear that again. Before we look into the Word, let's all bow our heads in prayer. Loving Father in heaven, high and lifted up thou art, O God. There are two places, the Bible says, where you dwell. And that is in the high and lifted up place, in the courts of glory, and also in the hearts of men. And so we invite thee, Lord, to be our teacher, to be our inspiration, and to be the convictor through your Holy Spirit of sin in this world today and in the lives of many that yet have not yet given their lives to thee, the living God. Bless the word and bless us all. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Willie asked me, so have you thought about the message on the way up? We drove up together from Canada. And I said, yes. And I just said, Romans. I'm not going to read the whole book of Romans, the whole letter to the Romans, but I would like to start at least with a snippet from what some consider to be the jewel of the teachings on the cross of Christ and the forgiveness of sin. So if you will want to follow me, if you want to turn to the book of Romans chapter 3, and we can start reading at verse 20. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and a justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I have read up to and including verse 25, and may the Lord bless the reading of his word. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul. Most of us, I would assume, if not all, would remember the account in Acts chapter 9, how the Apostle Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus. And it was written by a man that was, by all means, a very moral man. He was a moral man. He had moral values. He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, the prime teacher of the law. He had all the attributes and qualifications as he listed and enumerated in the book of Philippians chapter 3. He was untouchable as concerning the fulfilling of the law. And yet, upon this encounter with Jesus, he realized that he was the chief of sinners. And everything that he had gained until that point in time, he says he counted but dung, manure, that he would win Christ. And so I don't know, everyone here this morning, I'm so glad that I see a lot of people that I've known from way back in 1974 when I visited the first, the Copley Church in West Akron, in downtown Akron there, in Copley. And then there are people here I don't know at all. I haven't maybe met for the first time. But that doesn't matter, because the word transcends all of that. The word is for everyone. The word of God, as the Apostle Paul writes in the first chapter of Romans, is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believes. And we should not be ashamed of it, he says. We will not be ashamed, we will not be disappointed when we follow the word of God. So what is the message of the gospel? Why are we here? Why are so many people come from far and near to witness this morning a baptism? This is really the culmination of a relationship that they have had, some for a short time, some for a longer time, with the living God, with the creator of this vast universe. And one thing that we can say for sure, man over the last 6,000 years, in terms of his, after the fall of Adam and Eve, man in his essence hasn't changed. His spiritual nature has not changed. We may see things today that appall us. We may see things even under a microscope, because now we have all this media, social media, the news, the networks, the reports. We know now more and more into the personal lives of individuals, and we say, that's disgusting. That's horrific. That is heinous. My man hasn't changed. In his general nature, he has not changed. He's just become better at hiding things as much as he can. But then it's revealed. All the things that we're hearing now on the newscast just in the last couple of years, What's happening in America, for example. The corruption, the lies. That hasn't changed. I want to back up into the chapter 3 of Romans just to see how it hasn't changed. If you look at the first three chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is actually the apostle. He's describing the predicament of man from ancient times. In chapter 1, he's speaking about how the very creature that God made, the man, became so corrupt he began to worship the creature more than the creator. God gave in the heart of man. He was created in his image to worship him, to love him, to obey him, and to love God forever. And that stopped at the fall. And it continued that way. In Romans chapter 5, it says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned. So we introduce a term here. What is death? We know that Moses lived, Adam lived for 950 years, I believe it was. He lived a long, long time. He didn't die straight away, but what was it that God was speaking about? I want to turn with the Lord's help to Isaiah chapter 59, because Isaiah chapter 59 is mentioned in Romans chapter 3. He quotes almost three or four verses to show you the nature and the sinfulness of man, and he's quoting 600-700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ what was going on. So in Romans chapter 3, he starts off we talked about being spiritually dead. What does spiritual death mean? 59 verse 1 of Isaiah says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. His hand is not shortened that he can't reach you and save you. Or his power is not in any way waned that he cannot save you. But neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. He hears your plea. He hears the cries of mankind. He can save. He can hear, and he has the power to save. But it says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. In very simple terms, spiritual death is the separation of God from man. When once they were one. Ever seen the Vatican? Was it Michelangelo that painted Adam reaching out to God and they're trying to touch fingers? That was broken. The fall broke that communion. The fall broke that fellowship. And he says, now God is not going to listen to you. God is not going to save you. Why? Because you love your sin. Sin separates man from God. That's the story of Romans chapter 1, to the point that God says that when they didn't even, the ancient world that rejected God, they were filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not just physical death, but eternal death, separation from God, have pleasure in them that do it. So he's saying not only are those that are actively involved in these heinous sins, but there are those that may not be actively involved in those heinous sins, but they have pleasure in watching people do it, in observing them do it. And where is that more true than today in the sewer holes of this world, in the television sets, in the pornographic films, in all the corruption that this world can think of, is spewing out and reaching our children. And they have pleasure in watching it, not knowing that it's indoctrinating their minds, not knowing that it's corrupting their minds. That was the ancient world. Then he comes to the moral man, and he talks the whole chapter 2 of the moral man that thinks that he's okay, he's pretty good. And he says, even to the moral man, he says that, therefore thou art inexcusable, I'll put the moral man in there, whether it's a Jew or the moral Gentile, whoever thou art that judgest, for where you condemn others, you condemn yourself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. And he gives you probably 6 or 7 points in the way in which God will judge the world because of sin. He won't judge the world because of man, because man doesn't have all the facts, or because man is corrupt and biased. He will judge justly and he'll judge righteously. And then he comes to the Jew, the nation of God. The nation that was called by his name in chapter 12 of Genesis. And then the covenant was renewed in chapter 15 of Genesis to Abraham. And the Jewish people that came from the loins of Abraham and were in Egypt for 400 years were miraculously and powerfully released from bondage through their then Savior, Redeemer like Moses, took them out of captivity, gave them a free land where they could be free and worship God in freedom, in truth. And still they failed miserably. They had the law. They had the law. They were told everything, what is wrong, what is right, and how they can please God. And he tells them to the Jews then, because at this point they had rejected Christ. Remember that. About 20 years before he wrote, or 30 years before he wrote this epistle, the Jews had already rejected Jesus Christ. Him they slew on the cross, Peter says, on the day of Pentecost. And they claimed to be God's people. And then he says, what advantage then does the Jew have? You that know the law, you that have been given the law of Moses, you that have been raised in a Christian household, what advantage do you have? He says, great advantage. Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles or the law of God. They were given the law, and we were given the law. We as children of believers or who have been exposed to church and to the gospel message, we have been given the oracles of God. What advantage does that have? It gives you an advantage in the sense that you know now how to get back to God. But that same law that points you to God, that points you to Christ, is the same law that condemns you. Now we go back into chapter 3, and in the first 8 verses, there's always the objector. Paul always was a master of bringing in an objector. When he taught a lesson on something, he would bring in someone that would be the antagonizer or the detractor to answer the objections, because many have objections. We growing up as children, and when we wanted to go our own ways, when we wanted to do our own thing, we would always have a reason why we shouldn't go to church. Too many hypocrites in the church. Or it's boring. God didn't want us to have a boring life. Whatever reason, we have a reason that we could say why we didn't have to follow the law of God. And you can think of many more. You know them just as much as I do, because you and I were both sinners at one stage. We know the tricks. We know the ropes. And God said in Jeremiah 17 that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the nature of man. And for every objection, the Apostle Paul had an answer. And there's one objection which is probably the one that we feel the most justified with. If God so loves the world, why does he allow all this suffering to go on? Why does he allow all these wars? Why are children born this way? Why did my mom have to die? Why was my sister killed in a car crash? And we have every reason to say God is not just. God is not fair. Why does God want to take away my fun? You know, we think God was there, creator for us, that he would give us pleasure all the time and remove pain from us all the time. That's the purpose of God being in this world, that he just give us pleasure and no pain. You just have to go through history to see anyone that's been given free rein, that has been taken any tethers off them, any restrictions from them, and they cannot live with themselves. They end up dying. They kill themselves through drugs, through lust, through whatever it is. They die by the dozens, those that have money, fame, glory, power, because they don't know how to handle it. Why? Because their nature doesn't know how to handle it. They don't know how to justly discern and truly discern how to deal with their lives. And so Paul says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Just because you don't believe, and just because the Jews didn't believe, they rejected Christ. As a nation, they rejected Christ. Does that mean God's plan had gone off the rails? Does that mean God failed? Does that mean God was powerless? God forbid." Something that we all have to remember, every one of us: let God be true and every man a liar. And as young people, we many times think, no, God was wrong in this area. I know what I want from my life. I know what I need from my life. God really doesn't know what I need. And you know what? 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, sometimes 5 years down the road, something tragic happens. And you get yourself in a big mess. We heard last night from a dear convert, Travis, the road that he took. And I wish everyone could hear this, not just his testimony. Everyone's got a different testimony. But to the depths of sin, one can be taken. And to realize, I've been going down the wrong road. I've been going down the wrong road. God was right. And when we confess our sins, and when we, that's why I said last night to Travis, because I was counseling personally one-to-one on him, I said, when we confess our sins, it does something to God. It glorifies him. It finally says, God, and tells the world, God, you've been given a bad rap. You've been given a bad name. People have been accusing you of things that you are not guilty of. And when we confess our sins, we tell the world, no, God is right. And I've been wrong. That's the theme of Romans. God is right. God is righteous. 35 times in the book of Romans, it speaks about the righteousness of God and the righteousness that God wants to impute to us. But we first have to say, God, you've been right all along. And you parents know what it's like too. I've been a parent, 5 children. I've gone through my situations with my kids. And at one point in your life, you think you're being the worst parent you could be, because nothing's going right. They've gone their own ways. They're doing their own things. And you blame yourself. Don't get me wrong, there are things that we can blame ourselves for. But one day, when they've come to the bottom of their rope, when they've come to the bottom of the pit, and they realize they made a big mistake in life, and they got to come back. I remember my young lad Ryan. There was a time when he said, "Dad, I hate you." you think, what did I do wrong? And he leaves the house and he does his own thing and he gets himself into more trouble. And then 3 or 4 years later, he comes into the room at 1 o'clock in the morning and he says, Mom and Dad, you're the best parents in the world. You know what that is? That's the grace of Jesus Christ. Yes, God gave the law, even to the Jews, to make them see what is sin, to make them see what violates the holiness of God and is also destructive to us. And so when we confess that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and when we confess that we have been sinners, that is a determined or an act of the will called repentance. When we repent of our sins, it's a decision we make based upon the truth now that we have from the Word of God, from the law of God, from the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I am a sinner. Do you remember Achan in the book of Joshua? He was the one that stole that purple garment and the gold when Joshua said, God told him not to take of the unclean thing when they plunder the city of Ai. They just destroyed Jericho. They went to a smaller city with a smaller band of men, 33,000, and they lost. And they said, why? Why did this happen? And God said, there's sin in the camp. There's sin in the camp. And he told Joshua, you take them out tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, until finally it was discovered that Achan had done this wicked thing. You know what Joshua said to Achan? He said, Achan, give glory to God and confess what you have done. That's why I love baptisms. At this point in time, when people make confessions, as the people of Israel came to the Jordan and they were baptized by John the Baptist, confessing their sins in the Jordan, it was giving glory to God. God was being vindicated in the face of this corrupt, evil human race. And then he quotes even David when David had sinned. And David then said this after he'd repented in Psalm 51. And he said, you know, I acknowledge my sin. It's ever before me. And then he says, and I'm doing this. I'm just paraphrasing. That you, God, might be justified. That you, God, might be justified. What? How can we justify God? We declare him to be righteous. God was right all along. Father, you've been right all along, that you might be justified in your sayings and you might overcome the accusations of this evil world. When you are judged, God is judged. But God receives glory when we as a human race come back to him and repent of our sins. I want to go now to some of the scriptures that just show you how wicked and evil and corrupt this human race has been. And if we can start in verse 10 of Romans 3, it says, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's taken directly from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Paul is quoting scripture. He's not making this thing up. He says, there's not one of you righteous. Even if you think you're moral, you're not righteous. Your righteousness does not meet the righteousness of God. It is fall short of the glory of God, of his holiness, of his goodness, of his love, of his mercy. It falls short of all of that. And then he goes on into some more arguments. If you look at this. Says in verse 13, the throat is an open sepulchre. These sinners, they've all gone out of the way. They are all to become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. What does that mean? Your throat is an open tomb. It's an open grave. What comes out of an open grave? Stench. That's how he sees the human race when they use their mouth, when they curse. They curse God. They curse man. They lie. They object. They criticize. They judge others. They malign. They slander. And God says, that's like an open tomb to me. That's not what you are made for. You're not representing me who was made in the image of God. You who were made in the image of God, you are not reflecting the God of heaven and earth. This is taken from now Isaiah 59. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. They're venomous. The things that they say, they can assassinate people, characters. They can cause mass destruction. James says the tongue is an unruly member of our body. Very hard to be tamed. It cannot be tamed. It's a weapon of mass destruction. And what have we seen in recent decades with the introduction of the internet? Weapons of mass destruction. Conspiracy theories, lies, cheats, accusations. A target gets bombed in Ukraine and they are both accusing each other. He did it. No, she did it. They did it. The world doesn't know who to believe anymore. Does it matter? Do we realize, like Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he says he lives amongst a people with perverse lips, sinful people, and he himself is one that is wicked, that is sinful, and he's living among a people that is like that. Do we want to be a part of that race, this fallen race? Here's another one. Destruction and misery are in their ways. You can go and read Isaiah 59 for yourself, but this is all taken from Isaiah 59, the one that says that what spiritual death is. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Something we've been lulled into is that why should we fear God? After all, he's supposed to be loving. He's supposed to be gracious. Why should we fear him? There's no fear, reverential respect and fear for this living God. Because you know why? Because everyone has become their own God. We're living in a time, this post-modernism. There is no more authority. No one can be an authority anymore on this particular topic because everyone can interpret it how they want to. You can interpret what this means how you want to. You become the authority on that particular issue in society. There's no more Supreme Court, if you will. Therefore, there's no more fear of God. God, in their mind, is them. We become a world, nations of idolaters where we worship ourselves, and therefore we don't need God. Ephesians chapter 2 says, these are without God, without hope. Atheists, without God. And you were some of them, Paul says in Corinthians. So were some of you. You committed these sins too. Don't fear. Don't be high-minded, but fear. Lest you fall, lest you stumble. And make sure that you are right in the eyes of God. Now we know, whatsoever thing the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that he said what? That every mouth may be stopped. Go back to Isaiah. It says, there are those that roam around like bears, roaring like bears, and others moaning like doves. Where have we seen that? In the streets of America, in the streets of Canada, in the Western world, where people protest every time they want change. When the abortion bill was turned over, there was mass protest, people roaming around, roaring like bears, protesting the woke movement, the civil rights movement, the Black Lives Matter movement, all these movements where they went destroying equipment, destroying cars, destroying houses, destroying shops. They're roaring like bears, complaining. They want to somehow militate holiness, militate the right things. That's not God's way. God's way is not changing us from the outside in, but from the inside out. Remember, what's the most deceitful thing? The heart. The heart is the most deceitful thing, desperately wicked. And then the things that we say, the slanders, the cursing. Jesus said, that's not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the heart defiles a man. If you haven't changed the heart, you won't change anything. You've just become conformed until you come to a point in your life where something to you really does matter, and then everything comes out. I remember there was a woman in Edmonton that actually once shot her husband because he was abusive to her, whatever. She shot him. And when they recorded the, interviewed her, she said, "I didn't know I had it in me." It's not until, if you're truly not converted and you truly haven't repented of your sin and become transformed by the Holy Spirit, it's nothing but being conformed to some kind of an image. But not transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the regeneration of the heart. And he says that every mouth may be stopped. Stop roaring like a bear. Stop moaning like a dove. Be real. Come to the real issue of your life. Don't blame your parents. Don't blame your God. Don't blame your brother. Don't blame your sister. But be real. That's what humble means. Be real means to be humble. Be humble means to be real. Act according to reality. And another synonym for that is truth. Be true. Be true to yourself. Be true to God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." That's what Jesus wants from us. That's what God wants from us. And he says, "Therefore, being the moral man, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified." You know what justified means? Some say it's acquitted from your crime. You've been accused, you go to court, they acquit you for whatever reason, you're justified. The same word for justified, the root word is righteous. You have been made righteous by God, by imputation. It's been put to your account. It's been put to your record. Jesus Christ said, "I died from his sin." He's the intercessor in chapter 2 of 1 John. It says that, "Children, if you sin, you know that you have an advocate. You have a paraclete," the same word used for comforter. Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation, the sacrificial atonement, not just for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. You have where to go when we mess up. Oh, my dear friends, your testimonies have been so refreshing. Many of us have been through life a lot. We've seen a lot more ugly things. Maybe not the same as yours, but different things. And it's we're broken about that. When we see young people perish, when we see young people leave and never to return again, where their parents wear their pillows every night because their wandering child is not home. Where is he? They know what you're going through. They're not angry. They're sad. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, for the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, I love this word, but. I remember the first baptism service I had in Ancaster, in Brother Willie's church, when they opened up the church there. I had a sermon on Ephesians 2. This is what Ephesians 2 says. You can read through the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, a little bit of book of Galatians, and you see the parallel passages. They all start the same way. Paul presents the predicament of man, his problem, and then he gives them the solution. Ephesians 2 says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh now in the children of disobedience, among also whom we have had our conversation, our conduct, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of the wrath of God, and as others were." We were by nature under God's wrath. And then verse 4. But God. Aren't you glad for that? But God. That's the hinge where everything changes, where everything turns. The turning point of your life. But God. See, that's the power of grace. That God doesn't give you what you deserve. God doesn't give you what you deserve. It's grace. It's mercy. But more, grace has the element. Not only does he not give you what you deserve, but God gives you what you don't deserve. He takes away the punishment and gives you the blessing. He takes away the cursing and gives you the blessing. No other deity on this God-forsaken earth where pagans live can offer you that, can even preach that, can say that. That not only do I take away the penalty of your sin, but I will give you more. I'll give you the power to remain faithful and to bless your life. So he just said the same thing in Romans chapter 4. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed both by the law and the prophets. There's that word righteousness. If anyone wants to blame God for being vindictive, for being merciless, for being unfair, inequitable, that's why the Apostle Paul speaks of this word righteousness in a very special way. It's not that he's just holy and free from sin. He is. We sang about that. Holy God, we loud thy name. But because God is both just and merciful at the same time, that's what this word means. And if you take the pure essence of the definition of righteousness, it is God's faithfulness to his covenant. God is faithful to his covenant. What he said he would do, he would do. It's not like us. We say we do it when we don't do it. It's not like us. We make our promises and then we fail. That's why he says God hasn't failed in his plan. When God said he will punish sin, he will punish sin. When God says he will forgive sin, he will forgive sin. But how can he do it at the same time? This is how he does it. Verse 24. Being justified, made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, how did that happen? I love this verse. It was read at camp this year as well. And I want to quote it again. I learned of it first in a hymn that we sang at the Ontario Sing one year, in chapter 85 of Psalms. This is what he says. Surely his salvation, verse 9, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Verse 10, mercy and truth, mercy and truth are met together. It's true that we are sinners. It's true that we have violated his law. It's true that we sinned against a holy and righteous God. But mercy and truth have met. They've come together and he's made a covenant. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How could God do that? How could God just excuse our sin, sweep them under the carpet? It's because of what Jesus did on the cross. And then someone quoted this verse from, we sing it in the gospel hymns, beneath the cross of Jesus, I gladly take my stand. I think it was verse 3. It says that the cross of Jesus is the trysting place where heaven and I meet. The place where justice and Jesus Christ met. The mercy of God and the justice of God was met. And Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins on that cross. That's where mercy and justice met, and truth met, and righteousness and peace met, when Jesus died on the cross. And he absorbed our sin. He said in 2 Corinthians 5 that he was made for us, Jesus Christ was made for us sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made known the righteousness of God in him. We have every reason to rejoice that God saves by grace and not by works. That he could take our sinful life and deal away with it. Isaiah 35 says that he can throw them into the sea and that no man can dig them up again. He's made the way of righteousness so simple. This is what we are here for today, to witness this culmination of this journey, where these six souls, go back to Romans 6, will be buried with Christ. They have died with Christ, they will be buried with Christ, and they will resurrect with Christ in the newness of life as you watch this figure before you unfold. This reenactment of what happened to Jesus and what happened internally in their souls. Dying with Christ, being buried with Christ in the water, being resurrected with Christ, and then living with Christ for his glory. May the Lord bless the word, and to him be all the glory evermore. Amen.
Brother Doug gave us a really clear picture of the human condition, that some of us are really good at hiding it and faking it and looking really good and playing the part, and others fall into so much depravity that there's no faking it anymore. And Brother Doug shared that nothing we can do. It's God that makes the way. And so we're commanded to be baptized. Jesus himself, after he died, just before he went up to be in heaven, commanded the apostles to go and baptize, to go and teach and to baptize. And he commanded us then to do the same thing. And so we're going to have a baptism. There's water back there. It's just water. It's not special. I mean, maybe Copley's water is special, but it's just water. So why? Why get baptized? In Romans chapter 6, we read that we are baptized into Jesus. And so you see, we're kind of in this really bad place as people, as Brother Doug shared. And there's only one solution. And that solution is the shed blood of Jesus. And so, what is baptism? Let's be clear. The water's not going to clean the individuals this morning. The water's not going to save them. It's Jesus' blood that saves them. And so, what is a baptism? Baptism is identifying with the one that saves. And so, Chelsea, when you get baptized, you're stating that Jesus died and that he shed his blood and that he rose again. Jessica, you're also stating that, and you're also going to be stating that Jesus, as we read in Colossians, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God came down on earth, and you're stating that when you get baptized. You're going to be stating that and acknowledging that by him, as Colossians says, everything was made. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created. George, you're going to be testifying through your baptism that Jesus holds all things together. Ethan, when you get baptized, you're going to be proclaiming to this congregation, to this body, to the whole world, that you believe that Jesus, the one who knew no sin, became sin for you. So that, Travis, that you could know the righteousness of God, even though you don't deserve it. So baptism is a proclamation that you're identifying with Jesus. And that you're going to live with him. And so Chelsea, start with you on my left. Is it still your faith? And is it still your proclamation, your desire to make that testimony to everybody here that Jesus is Lord of your life? You want to get baptized? Let it be according to your faith. Jessica, is it still your will to be baptized and to proclaim that Jesus died for your sins? Let it be according to your faith, too. George, it's been a long journey to get to this point. Is it still your desire to be baptized in the name of Lord Jesus and to proclaim that he is Lord of your life and that you have the forgiveness of sins through him? Let it be according to your faith. Ethan, God's done a lot for you. Is it still your will to be baptized in the name of Jesus, to live for him, to turn away from who you were and to be the man for him? Let it be according to your faith. Travis, you've come a long way too. Is it still your desire to live with Jesus, to be baptized, and to show who he is to everybody? Let it be according to your faith. With the six of you still desiring to be baptized? Luke. Oh, Luke. Luke. I'm sorry, my man. Don't let it be said that I don't make mistakes. That's a big one. Luke, is it still your desire to testify both to your family, to this church, to the world, to all of those that you come in touch with, that Jesus died, shed his blood, and rose again for you and for them too. Let it be according to your faith. As you've testified that you desire to be baptized, we're going to proceed with baptism. We'd ask you to go and get ready. In the meantime, the congregation, can we start with hymn 220 and sing hymn 220 together?